You're listening to the weekend podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
I was speaking to someone recently, and they were sharing with me just a difficult time they were going through with their mom and their dad, and they had not too far removed from that had checked them in to a facility because they were just struggling with depression, pondering taking their life. And after I listened to their story for a few minutes, and I just said, let me ask you a question. What does God think about you? And without blinking, their response came quickly. They just said, God, he's disappointed at me. He's ashamed of me. And I find that that story encapsulates many people. That when we know God is love, but when I say, but what does he think about you? How does he feel about you? Often people have this idea that he's like some grumpy old grandpa that's white-knuckled and tight-fisted with a grimaced brow that smells, and he's just ready to just release fury and wrath. They know he loves them, and Jesus died on the cross, but when they're honest with themselves in their deep heart, they feel like God's upset. He's not happy. And maybe more than not happy, he's mad. He's angry. He's disappointed. And as Rick opened up this series last week, where we're talking about good roots and good fruit, he made this statement from a great theologian by the name of A.W. Tozer, where he said, what we think about God is of supreme significance because it shapes everything. And he introduced this idea of what does it look like to see God as a loving father? And how does that influence our relationships? And this week, I want to just shine light on another facet of who God is. And I love how Dallas Willard, a former author and philosopher, put it like this, and maybe you've never considered God like this, but this is one of the ways he describes God. God, he says, is the happiest being in the universe. God is the happiest being in the universe. He sees, and this is the irony of it, he sees all evil, he sees every shade of wickedness, he sees the errors and the flaws of you and I, even the ones that we don't see, and yet his being still permeates with joy, unstoppable. That God is a God of wonder, and he knows everything about everything, and he intricately designed it and created it, and yet he never gets tired, he never gets weary, he never gets bored of seeing it happen. He's the most joy-filled being in the universe. And maybe a good way to illustrate is think of children. Have you ever noticed like how excitable kids are? Like it doesn't take anything, you know? I remember when my kids were little and I'd pull into the drive and the garage would open. And as soon as I get out of my car, I could hear these little feet like running across the kitchen floor like a herd of elephants, but they're only two. And they're like, Daddy's home. And as a dad, you're like, yes. That stopped when they turned 16. But it wasn't just daddy's home, it's mama's home. It's rainy days, it's sunny days, it's applesauce with cinnamon that you let them splurge at the store. Yeah, I get it, it's got sugar, who cares? Yes. Mom never lets us get this one. I know. Just eat it in the car before we get home, it's all good. You know, you remember as a parent, you had a little child and there was that moment long before they said mom or dad and they're there. I remember my kid, my boy, the firstborn, he's like 6 weeks old. We had him on the bed and he's there and I'm making all kinds of stupid faces that I'd never do in front of you. And he's there and then just this little giggle pops out and you're like, yes. Like, babe, come here, come here, come here, come here. He's laughing, he's laughing. He's like, no, he wasn't laughing. He's like, yes. They laugh, they're excitable, and this is what I find, and I bet you can see it to be true. As we mature, as we become sophisticated and informed, we grow unable to become excited quite as easily. We lose our capacity to just be joy-filled about the smallest things. There's a writer by the name of G.K. Chesterton, and he put it like this in his book, Orthodoxy. Because children, he says, have abounding vitality. Because they are spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until they're nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony, but perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning to the sun, do it again. And every morning he says to the moon, do it again. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, and it is we who have grown old and sinned, and our Father is younger than we. The point that he's trying to take, and I know it's a bit wordy for some of us, and it's still early, and you need two more cups of coffee before you could take all that in. What he's simply saying is this, is kids are excited, and God is full of wonder. And the older we get, the more we lose our capacity, and to the point where we just get up, we get ready, we go to work, only to count how many hours it is until we can leave work, go home, rinse and repeat. And John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, he ponders, what would it be like if God went to work when he began to do creation the way you and I go to work? Like if at the beginning of Genesis, if God approached the world and what he does is the way that you and I often approach what we do, and he kind of wrote what it might look like. In the beginning, it was 9 o'clock, and God had to go to work. Day one, he filled out a requisition to separate light and darkness. He considered making stars to fill the skies and planets to fill the galaxies, but he thought that sounded like a lot of work. And after all, it's not my job to do that, he thought. So he decided to knock off early and looked around at what he had made up there and said, it'll have to do. The second day, God separated the waters from the dry land, and he made all the dry land flat and plain and functional. And behold, the whole world looked like the Rio Grande Valley. He considered making hills and mountains and glaciers and jungles and forests, but decided it wouldn't be worth the effort. So he looked around, called a day, and said, it will have to do. The next day, he made a pigeon to fly in the air, a carp to swim in the sea, and a cat to walk on dry ground. He considered making all host of other species of different various shapes and sizes, but it seemed like a lot of effort. And after all, God wasn't too excited about the cat. And so he said, it'll have to do. At the end of the week, God was seriously pooped out. He was burnt out. He breathed a big sigh and he says, thank me, it's Friday. That's what it would sound like if there was a creator who had no joy. And yet when we come to scripture, the true account of how creation took place, when we begin to enter into the book of Genesis where it shows the unfolding, it doesn't read like that. It reads like a song. It reads like a sonnet. It reads like a poem where God said, and then God saw, and then God said, it's good. It reads with this explosion of joy that on the first day, God said, let there be light, and poof, there was light. And perhaps at that moment, God did a little dance. He's like, that's good. That's good. We're gonna stop right there. That's good. Day two, God says, hey, light, do it again. He's like, oh, it's still so good. It's still so good. And he did a little dance. And day three, God said, hey, light, do it again. And it did it again. And God did a little dance. And all of heaven erupted with joy. And every day since, there's not been a day that God hasn't said, hey, light, do it again. He's like, that's still so good. I love it when that happens. God spoke, and it was so, and God saw it was good, and there was joy. There's a song, this hymn, this old hymn we sing at Christmas time, and you may remember, but it goes something like this, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. It's a good Presbyterian boy growing up. We sang this church all throughout the year, but there's a line in it that I never took note of till recently, and it says, mortals join the happy chorus, which the morning stars began. And it gives the idea that when God created the stars, and it says he created them all and he knows them by name, that they didn't just create the stars and they lit up, but when he created the stars, more than just light up, they began to sing praises to his name. Astronomers actually have these audio telescopes that they point towards the stars, and what they've discovered is they actually make sounds. They actually have rhythm, and they have different cadences of rhythm, that the stars perhaps are actually singing. They're doing what they were created to do. They're giving glory to God nonstop. I love how Dallas Willard continues that quote I read earlier. He says this, "You won't understand God until you understand that God is the happiest being in the universe. God knows sorrow. Jesus is remembered, among other things, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the sorrow of God, like the anger of God, is his temporary response to a fallen world. And it will be banished forever on that day when the world will be set right. For joy is God's basic character. Joy is God's eternal destiny. God is the happiest being in the universe." It's good news. And often we hear people talk and they're like, oh, but the God of the Old Testament's a God of law. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of anger. He's a God of nostrils that are flaming with fire. But the God of the New Testament, he's a God of love and a God of grace. There's one God, friends, and there's one story, just many chapters. Scripture is one story, many chapters. And God of the Old Testament isn't an angry God, though at times he was angry. He isn't a God full of wrath, though people at times deserved it. God of the Old Testament is full of grace, as much grace as the New Testament. It's the God of the Old Testament, after all, who sent the God, his son, in the New Testament. God of the Old Testament is full of joy as well. And I love how the prophet Zephaniah, who was speaking in the Old Testament times to Israel that weren't doing anything right at the time, but this is how he describes God. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It's in that part of the Bible where your pages are probably still stuck together. A little small minor prophet. But he says this, "The Lord your God is in the midst of you. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." The word gladness, it means joy, but it also means happy. God's happy. God's joy-filled, and he's rejoicing. And in the original language, there's two different words that are used for rejoice. One means like, he's rejoicing. But the other one, it means like he's spinning in circles, dancing as if intoxicated with emotion of joy. He's just cutting a rug. And he's doing it over you as he sings a song for you. God is a God of joy. God sent his son Jesus. And when Jesus describes himself, one of the ways Jesus describes himself is a being, as a person who is overwhelmed with joy. In John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete or be full." The word complete there, or full, it's a picture of overflowing. It's a picture, I don't know, have you traveled lately on vacation? Ladies, have you seen your husband do this? Are you gonna take the big suitcase, honey? No, I can get it all in this one, baby. And it's like still open like that, and yet he's done. She's like, "How are you gonna zip that?" And he says, "Watch me." He calls his kids, his sons, his daughters, you and Bubba next door. They all come over, right? And they're standing on the suitcase just to, I get it zip, right? And it's overflowed. And as soon as you get wherever you're going, you unzip it, it's like, pew, right? And what Jesus is saying is, like, the suitcase is your soul, and what's inside is joy, and I want it to overflow everywhere you go. Jesus says, my joy, it's meant to be in you, and it not just in you, it would be overflowing through you. God is the most joy-filled being in the universe. His son is overwhelming with joy. And the son says, I've told you about this, and I've told you the way to live because I want who he is and who I am to be in you, and I want it to spill out everywhere you go. And what is that spilling? It's his joy. Smile. God, even in the Old Testament, wanted his people to celebrate. And Jesus is telling his disciples, like, I've told you this so that you know. And you get the idea, like, I don't think they got it. And it's in scripture because many days we don't get it. There's many days, friends, you and I, we get so caught up in what we're doing that we fail to stop, we fail to pause, we fail to rest, we fail to breathe, we fail to just simply be aware of all that God has done and is doing and is yet to do with gratitude. And in the Old Testament, God wanted to make sure the people did not forget to celebrate. And so he built into their weekly rhythm, it's called the Sabbath, that every 7 days, the people of God were to stop, drop, and worship. They're to stop, they're to pause, they're to do no work, and they're to simply reflect and rejoice on who God is and who God has put within them. 7 times a year around the calendar, sometimes for a week or more, they're to stop work, they're to pull out grills, and they're just to have a cookout for Jesus. Except it was in the Old Testament and Jesus wasn't there yet, but it's all pointing to Jesus. You tracking? He told them, celebrate. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 26, after God has said, here's what the Sabbath looks like, here's how I want you to celebrate, here's how I want you to party for God, here's how I want you to do that throughout the year. In chapter 26, Leviticus, God says, if you don't do that, if you keep working, I'll cut you off. And that's like code language for you're dead. I mean, think about it. God says, take a day off and have fun or I'm gonna kill you. He's serious about joy. And you're like, that doesn't even make sense. But friends, it does. It's perhaps a statement of great grace in God's love, because this is what God knows. When we don't stop, when we don't rest, when we don't slow down, when we keep moving at mock speed, thinking we have to do it and keep on doing it and keep on doing it and doing it, when we don't stop, pause, rest, celebrate, you're already dying and your soul's already suffocating and joylessness is killing you. And God's like, can I just put you out of your misery? If you don't stop and party, you're already dying and the rest of us have to endure the death with you. Can I just put you out of your misery and the rest of us can go on with the party? It's bold language, but the point God's trying to make is I'm so serious about you having fun in life. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven. And God wanted to make sure, and he wants to make sure, that you and I, in the midst of life that is serious, and it is, in the midst of life that faces us with stuff that is unexpected and overwhelming, and it is, that even in the midst of those times, there's a presence of joy. There's a presence of joy. John Ortberg put it like this in his book. He said, when we celebrate, we exercise our ability to see and to feel goodness in the simplest gifts of God. We're able to take delight today in something that we wouldn't have even noticed yesterday. Our capacity for joy increases. He's like, when we celebrate, it's like the more we do it, the more we see reason to do it. And we begin to see things today that we would have overlooked, we would have forgotten, we would have passed right by unaware and oblivious to yesterday. We'd have passed right by it. And God says, I want you to stop and I want you to celebrate. And what's amazing is there's a couple of books in the Old Testament, Nehemiah and Ezra. And they're written about 400, give or take, years before Jesus came. And it's during a time when the children of Israel had been exiled in Babylon for 70 years because of their sin, because of their disobedience. It's like a long time out, if you will, that they were in Babylon. And they come back, and when they come back to Jerusalem, what they found is the walls had been destroyed. The city had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. The houses had been burnt. And Nehemiah left a little group with others, and they began to put pieces back together. And over time, the walls were built, and then the temple and such. And they're gathering at one particular point, and there's a guy by the name of Ezra. He's a priest, like a pastor of the Old Testament, if you will. And he opens up scripture, the law, and he begins reading it. And they're all together, and they're looking around, and it says that they're weeping and they're crying. And Nehemiah chapter 8 records what happened at this point. Nehemiah says, it's time for a big celebration of food. If you don't have food, those you have extra, bring extra, we're gonna share. And then Nehemiah chapter 8, the first part of verse 10, he says, and do not grieve, do not weep, do not be dismayed. Why? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's his joy, it's your strength, it's his joy, it's what will fuel us. his joy is our strength. And so God is the most joy-filled being in the universe. Jesus is full of joy. Jesus says to his disciples, I want my joy to be in you. But it's true for all of us as well. Paul, writing later in the New Testament, the book of Philippians chapter 4, he put it like this in verse 4, always be joyful in the Lord. I say it again, be joyful. Like, be joyful always. And he's like, did you hear me? Always be joyful. He's in jail when he's writing this. He's in prison. And he's full of joy himself, but he's saying, hey, guys, friends, always rejoice and rejoice always. So God is the most joy-filled being in the universe, and Jesus is full of joy. And Rick talked last week, there's God's part and there's our part in the whole deal of good roots and good fruit. That God is joy-filled, and he's done everything for joy to permeate our own life, and yet there's our part. There's our own cultivation of the soil of our soul to be joy filled. And so I want to look at is maybe just five practical ways that you and I can cultivate joy in our own souls. There's probably more, but these are just five and we'll go through them relatively quickly. The first one is simply this: live today. Live today. The psalmist put it like this in Psalm 118, verse 24. He says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What's it? It's the day. It's today. That I'm going to rejoice today. I'm going to have joy today. And the challenge with us often is we look for our circumstances to all line up. When things get just right, then I'll be happy. Then I'll celebrate, right? So you're in school, but well, who wants to be in school when I get out of school, when I graduate? Then life is going to be good. But then you graduate and you realize you're single, and that kind of stinks. Not only that, like you're no longer around all the people that could have been eligible bachelorettes for said whatever. And so you're like, well, then when I get married, then life's going to be good. And then you get married, you're like, this is great. But when I get kids, then it's going to be really good. And then you get kids, and you're like, what was I thinking? When the kids grow up and they get out of the house, ha, hallelujah, then I'm gonna, and then they leave, and then you look back and you're convinced it was better when they were there, and so you try to bribe them to get them back. What's the point? The psalmist says, no, you're not waiting. If you keep waiting for everything to line up to where you can give some praise, you'll keep waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and it'll never happen. But the psalmist says, this day, he created it. And everything may not be perfect, but it's this day. In it, we will rejoice. We will give thanks. We will choose to give thanks now. In World War II, during some of the Nazi concentration camps, there was a German pastor that was captured because of some of his outspoken beliefs against Hitler and what was going on there. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he actually was put in prison, the Jewish concentration camp in Flossenbürg. And there was an English officer that was also imprisoned with him, and he made these particular observations about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was still alive. He was one of the very few persons I have ever met for whom God was real and always near. In other words, what he was saying is true joy is only found by people that invest their lives in something that's greater than the here and the now and greater than themselves. That true joy comes from a source of reason of living that's greater than self and the circumstances one finds themselves in. Or as Karl Barth once said, he says, joy is always, it's a defiant nevertheless. That though this isn't how I would like it to be, the way I want it to be, as quick as, nevertheless, I will celebrate God. Even when things are dark, nevertheless, he says, joy, it's choice, it's a decision, it's a volitional choice we make. It's a defiant nevertheless. Today, live. Secondly, way to cultivate joy, smile. Let's practice. Everybody smile. Come on. Smile. You know what just happened? There are these neurotransmitters within your brain that released endorphins, chemicals that are antidepressants that made you physiologically feel better. Try it again. It's true. That physiologically, when you smile, there's these neurotransmitters. And in other words, when you smile big, right? Like there's a little party going on in your head. It's proven. It's proven. You know what I do for fun sometimes when I've had too much coffee? Is I walk through the mall or Target or places like that, and I have this little challenge, and it's usually when I'm by myself and bored. It's like, I want to see if I can make somebody smile. And it's like, and what I discover, I've never met them, I've never seen them, and they probably think I'm short and funny and bald looking. But whatever, here's what I've noticed. Almost every time, if I just see somebody, as soon as you make eye contact, they smile. You know what happened when they smiled? There's a little party going on in their head. I gave that to them. It's my gift to them. Party in your head. Boom, be here all day, right? You should try it. We should try it. It's science, but it's truth in Scripture. Proverbs put it like this a long time ago, chapter 15, verse 30. It says, smiling faces make you happy, and good news makes you feel better. Further, they did a study at the University of Offenburg in Scotland, and they have to have a research room. It's called the Face Research Lab, where they study people's faces and what it's like when they smile. And they took people, just everyday people, and they took two pictures of them. The one where they're just like, we done yet? And the other one where they're like, where they're looking at the camera and they're smiling, same person, two different pictures, and then they split the pictures up with people, and they wanted the people to, like, how do you assess who's attractive and who's not? I know, it's a horrible thing to say, but who do you find attractive and who do you don't? And you know the ones that 9 times out of 10 got found to be attractive? It's the ones that were smiling, and those same ones when they weren't smiling didn't make the cut. Because something happens when someone smiling looks at you. It does something within you. Are you single this morning? Just saying. You do it too much, you're probably going to get a little creepy. But anyhow, if you're single, that's just free dating advice. Work for me. Work for me. Oh, 20 years ago, work for me. Anyhow, number three, designated fun. My wife and I direct this school of ministry, college-age students, and we would find that there would be seasons of just intense ministry, and these particular humans that we worked with, none of us, I'm sure, they had the capacity to just take God and life all too serious, right? And they'd get a little uptight, and the busier they were, they begin to, I don't know, be a little grumpy with one another. And so we began to do what I call demandatory fun. It's like, hey, meet at the church, 7 o'clock. Why? I said so. What are we going to do? We're going to have fun whether you like it or not. And we would go somewhere and we would just have fun. And usually they're like, you know what I've discovered? Like teenagers are pretty similar. You want to go do this? No. Why? It's boring. I'd rather sit here on the couch and play video games because that's super exciting. It's going to prepare me for my future. And yet, right, that's what we get. And as parents, you and I, friends, I get frustrated, like, forget you, I'm gonna go get ice cream by myself, right? But what I've discovered in these few occasions is actually proven to be true that I'm just like, hey, get up, we're going. Why? I said so. Now, get your shoes on. Hey, let's go. Or I just get ready. Where are you going? I'm just going. What can I go with? And then they complain, and then they complain, then they complain. Next thing you know, it's like, they're laughing and they're having a good time, right? And it reminds me as a parent, like, pay no attention to the face. Alien abduction is real. They will be returned in a few years. Just plow on and do what you need to do as a parent, right? Designated fun, demandatory fun. So not only today have you gotten free dating advice, you've got free parenting advice as well. Sorry. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. While he's in prison, he writes this about his mealtimes. He said, God cannot endure that unfestive, mirthless attitude of ours in which we eat our bread in sorrow. With pretentious, busy haste, or even with shame. But he says this, through our daily meals, he is calling us to rejoice, to keep holiday in the midst of our working day. He just says, even in meal times, in prison, under the darkest circumstances of the 20th century, he's like, no, meal times, friends, God's calling us to rejoice. He's calling us to rejoice, even in the worst of circumstances, because joy isn't based on the happenstance or what's happening, but on what has happened because of who God is. And so That's that. Number four, be intentionally grateful. Be intentionally grateful, which is challenged because we live in a world that's like professional critics. And the more you criticize, the more you find to criticize. The more you complain, the more you find something to complain about. Have you noticed that to be true? So there's this farmer one time, and he had this neighbor, and the neighbor was like a chronic complainer, was always complaining, was always just like Debbie Downer. Except, and the farmer says, you know, I'm gonna do something. I'm gonna make that guy smile. And he knew that the neighbor liked to hunt and be outdoors, and so this farmer searched the land over, and he found the absolute most brilliant, intelligent hunting dog that he could ever find. I mean, this dog was top shelf. And he works with the dog and makes sure that he can do the commands for the dog and everything. And he gets the neighbor and he says, hey, let's go hunting. And they go hunting. And he starts showing the neighbors, like, watch this. Just snaps his finger. And the dog sits for an hour. Doesn't move, doesn't flinch, doesn't even roll his eyes, no matter what distractions. And the farmer's like, this is good, this is good, this is good. And he says, now watch this. And he did another command. And the dog's like, and like picked up a scent from a mile away and boom, was off. The neighbor, unflinched, unimpressed. And finally, they came to the end of the scent, and they see up in the air, there's a couple of ducks that are swirling around, and the farmer, and he shoots a duck, only the duck falls in the center of the lake, way out from shore. And the farmer looks at the dog and gives him a command in another language. And the dog immediately responds, runs to the edge of the lake, stops, and then walks on top of the surface of the water. Out to the center of the lake, picks up the duck, walks on the surface of the water, all the way back, drops the duck at the farmer's feet and sits there. And the farmer looks to the neighbor and says, what do you think of that? The neighbor's like, huh, that dog can't swim, can he? And the more we find to criticize, the more we'll find to criticize. But the flip side is true, and you see it through scripture, the more we rejoice, the more we see to rejoice, the more we see that God has done something, we begin to discover, as James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change with shifting shadows, that everything I have, every breath that I have is a gift. And the more that I see it, the more that I recognize it, the more that I recognize it, the more that I give praise for it. But it requires some intentionality on my side of being grateful. Lastly, number five, some of you need to hear this. Dance like no one's watching. And what I've discovered that many of us go through life like a middle schooler at a dance, and you want to dance, but you don't want to dance because everybody's watching. And so you just walk out on the floor and you kind of like, but what would it be like to stand at a bus stop and you just got your groove on and you don't care like who's looking at you, but you're just like letting it loose because you realize that you're living for an audience greater than the petty, peering, critical eyes that are peering in on your soul from the sidelines with something to say but nothing to do, but rather there's a God looking down from heaven and he wants us to be full of joy and he's given us a life that's full of purpose and he's like, just get on with your dance and don't give a rip about what they're thinking because this is the life that you were designed to live. Can I get an amen? That's what I'm talking about right there. That's an author by the name of Walker Percy. And Walker Percy says, this is boredom. Boredom is yourself stuffed with yourself. Boredom of life is when your highest goal and your furthest vision sees not to the end of your own nose and your inner own soul, and it results in boredom. And when we choose to live that way, we choose to miss out on joy. And when we miss out on joy, one author says, you miss out on your very existence for living. Would you stand with me?
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.